He is risen. It's not Easter, but that's true. This was the way that the early Christians greeted one another. In the early church, they would announce, "He is risen," and the others would respond, "He is risen indeed." The resurrection is a central pillar to our faith, and that's what we're here to consider this morning. The Corinthians, it seems, believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they did not believe in their own future bodily resurrection. The Corinthians were confused. Yes, they were Christians. Yes, they believed Jesus risen from the dead, but they hadn't followed that through into applying it to their own future bodily resurrection. The Corinthians, it seems, were very heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy looks down upon the human body. The body is bad, the mind and the spirit is good. The body is irredeemable and trash to be thrown away, something to be superseded as you enter into the spiritual realm. But in Christianity, we know that the body was made good by God, but then we fell into sin, and that the body will be redeemed and glorified and resurrected, and we will live bodily in a new creation. We won't just be disembodied spirits forever. We will be embodied spirits in a glorified body, in a new heaven and a new earth. Well, some of the Corinthians, influenced by Greek thought, were confused, and they were denying the resurrection. Look down at verse 12, and you'll see evidence of this. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So they hadn't quite followed it through and worked it all out. So what we have before us and what we're beginning today is the longest chapter in the Bible on the topic of the resurrection. And I don't know about you, but I love the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul tackles the problem of not believing that the gospel issues in our own bodily resurrection in several ways throughout this chapter. This morning we'll be dealing with verses 1 to 4. And here he reminds them of the gospel of a resurrected Savior that was preached by the apostles, which they believed and which is based upon the scriptures. In verses 5 to 11, he will list the many eyewitnesses that saw the resurrected Christ. In verses 12 to 34, he will show the truth and the implications of Christ's resurrection. If Christ was raised, then we too will be raised. That's where our belief in the resurrection comes from. It comes from the fact that Christ was raised. And then in verses 35 all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul will explain the reasonability, the rationality behind it, the mechanics of how our own bodily resurrection works. So there's some wonderful stuff that we have ahead of us. So today we'll be looking at verses 1 to 4, where Paul is going to remind the Corinthians of the gospel of a resurrected Savior, which was already preached to them. Because we can be influenced by worldly ideas and not see the glorious implications of the gospel, we need reminders of the biblical gospel of a resurrected Savior. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. So we've got 2 points. In verses 1 and 2, we will see that the apostolic gospel of the resurrected Savior is saving. And secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the apostolic gospel of the resurrected Savior is biblical. The gospel is saving, and the gospel is biblical. Read with me again verse 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What is Paul doing here? In order to fix the Corinthians' doctrine of their own resurrection, Paul goes back to first things. Back to the old story, the gospel that they heard at first, the apostolic gospel. And there are at least 6 things that can be noted about the gospel just from these 2 verses. Notice firstly that the gospel that the Corinthians received is the gospel that Paul preaches. Now that's no insignificant observation. You might have heard of the gospel of Thomas. second or third century Gnostic gospel that believes that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had kids. False gospel. But Paul preached a gospel. Paul, as an apostle, had the gospel revealed to him from above. And strangely, in Romans 16, verse 20, he says this. In a benediction, he writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." You think, well, Paul, that's why are you putting yourself forward so much? This is very strange. But balance that with what he says at the beginning of the book of Romans. In Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of Paul is the gospel of God. That's why we must note that it is the gospel that Paul preached, because that is God's gospel that was brought to the Corinthians. The devil hates the gospel and he wants to see it distorted. But Paul warns us that even if an angel comes with a different gospel, let them be anathema. A gospel that Paul preaches is a gospel which teaches us that we are sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But God is a God who loves sinners and who is gracious and who has provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die in the place of us, to pay in full for our sins, that through faith we can be saved. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel which Paul preached. This is the gospel that the Corinthians heard and by which they were saved. Is this the gospel that you have heard and by which you are saved? Secondly, we are reminded that this gospel is preached. Paul preached this gospel. Once again, no insignificant observation. Jesus commanded that we should go as witnesses to declare the truth to all nations. Paul himself tells us that apart from the hearing of the gospel, the sinner cannot believe and be saved. Romans 10, verse 13 and 14 read, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" This truth is a saving truth, but it must be declared. It must be preached. It must be heard. These Corinthians have come to a saving faith through Paul's own evangelistic efforts. Because the truths of the gospel, the truths regarding our sin and Christ as Savior and receiving Him by faith, that we're not saved by works but by faith alone, these were heard and believed. Which brings us to the third observation. The Corinthians received this gospel. They received this gospel. There are certain brands of theology like universalism which believes that all people are just automatically going to die and go to heaven because Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. No, no, no. We are saved by the gospel if we receive this gospel. Important verb. So how does one receive the gospel? You must hear the basic truths of the gospel. Firstly, that you are a sinner worthy of judgment. Do you agree with this? Or maybe you think that you're a victim and all your own evil is someone else's fault. Or do you know that you are a rebel against God? Do you agree with the gospel's message that you are a sinner? Do you believe that there is nothing that you can do to remove the stain of even one of your sins before God? And that there's not even one good deed by which you could merit by eternal life from God with? Are you putting your confidence in anything of yourself to make you righteous? Your religious observance, your good deeds, your church, anything? Or do you understand that Jesus has been put forward, provided, presented by God, by grace, to do for us what we cannot do? That it is He alone that can die in payment for our sins and whose payment will be accepted by God, and He alone is able to declare us righteous in the sight of God? Is this the gospel you've received? Or do you have a different gospel? Do you see that this gift of forgiveness and righteousness can only be received? It cannot be worked for. If you see and know these things to be true, then you too have received the salvation, received the gospel that the Corinthians received, and are saved by grace through faith. Like a beggar coming with empty hands to receive a free gift, that is how we receive the gospel. Have you received this gospel? Now, for us, this is obvious, but this is not obvious in the world today. There are some who say things like, you know, I'll give Jesus a try. I tried him and it didn't work. When you receive Jesus, you're coming on your knees. You're coming in humility. You're coming as a broken sinner, acknowledging your guilt, and you are giving yourself to him completely. You're not just coming to try him out like a consumer. This is how we receive the gospel. Others are receiving Jesus and Christianity right now because there's a lot of political problems in our society today. And we see that the woke left agenda has broken our society, so we need to get back to religion. We need a little sprinkle of Christianity to make our lives a little bit better. We need more morality. We need to get back to traditional things. So let's bring Jesus back. And so they want Jesus not as a savior from sin, but as a political solution that will fix our society. That is not receiving Jesus. Coming to Jesus as a sinner in need of salvation is receiving Jesus. Some follow Jesus because they are brought up in a Christian home or are part of a Christian country. You know, you're filling out your insurance form. What religion are you? Oh, I was born in a Christian home. Christian. That is not receiving Christ. We come brokenhearted over our sins, begging him for his mercy, which he freely gives to us. This is how we receive Christ. The fourth thing we note in these first two verses is that we must remain steadfast in this gospel. Paul talks, he's got a present activity verb where we are standing in this gospel. It's a key idea here. And Paul even adds a warning that not standing in this gospel, abandoning this gospel, leaving a different gospel, will result in you having believed the gospel in vain. Now, it does sometimes happen, and maybe you've experienced this, that through the various seasons of our Christian life, maybe you've become very aware of your struggle with sin, and you're really struggling to overcome a particular sin, and you hear about some brand of Christian theology or some form of Christian teaching that promises you victory in sin, and you think, well, the gospel that I believe is not enough. I better adopt this new form of teaching to try and solve your particular problem. And so maybe you're attracted at times to a doctrine that has a worksy faith. Not a faith alone, but a faith that, you know, is sort of, let's just put works back in the foreground because, you know, I really need to be reminded about how I need to be holy. So I'm willing to redefine the gospel as a worksy faith. And forgive the word works here, I'm actually quoting a heretic I know. A worksy faith in order to try and help me in my sin battles. The Corinthians were in danger of having the truth of the gospel dominated by Greek philosophy, issues related to the body. And so they were confused and not seeing the full implications of the gospel themselves. And so we need to remember that we need to stand in this gospel and not be drawn away from it by strong ideas or tempting ideas or some of the conflicts and the trauma that we happen to be going through in life. This word stand is the same word that Paul uses in the context of spiritual warfare, where he writes in Ephesians 6 verse 12, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And having done all to stand, put on the belt of truth." This is that word, stand. Is this the gospel that you're in? Is this the gospel that you are standing in? Fifthly, Paul says, it is this gospel, and I quote, "by which you are being saved." Paul, we know, speaks in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. These are often simplified into justification, sanctification, and glorification, though there's much more involved. It is this gospel alone by which we are justified. declared righteous before God. It is in this gospel alone that we are united to the resurrected Christ and participate in his death and are now being sanctified by him, conformed to his image. It is by this gospel alone that we are taken out of Satan's dominion and win victory over the powers of darkness that afflict humanity. It is this gospel alone which will result in the whole world being made new, all of our enemies vanquished, all of our pains brought to an end. It is by this gospel alone that we will be finally resurrected and glorified to dwell in a new creation with God forever. This salvation is found in no other gospel. It is this gospel that is saving you, not another. That's what Paul's saying to these Corinthians. This is your only hope. This is the only gospel that is able to deliver on its promises. And sixthly, at the end of verse 2, Paul writes this. If you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, if you go and believe a different philosophy, a different gospel, then you believed Paul's gospel, the gospel of God, in vain. If you believe the gospel that we have outlined above, but then you move away from it to another, your first faith is vain. It is empty. It will result in nothing. It will not save you. There is no other gospel that saves. All other gospels cannot save. Now, some come to this verse and say, you see, Paul does think that the Christian can lose their salvation. Is that what Paul said? They look at this verse and think that Paul is saying that someone can be truly born again, united with Christ, get given the gift of eternal life, not temporary life, and then stop believing, lose it all, and then need to get saved again. And then maybe they lose it again, and maybe they get saved again, and then maybe they lose it again, and then maybe they'll get saved again. That's not the picture that Paul is painting here. I hope you can see that this is not what Paul is saying by these words in verse 2. Paul is saying this, that anyone who departs from the true faith in the gospel that he has been preaching proves that that first faith was in vain. It was an empty, apparent, and not true faith. If we suddenly make these verses say that you can lose your salvation, we would be making Paul and God contradict himself. Paul tells us that if you are a Christian, there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our judgment day verdict has been brought forward in our justification. The judge has ruled in our favor, and no one can reverse his sentence. He has declared you righteous in Christ. Those whom God determined to save in eternity past, he calls. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he will most certainly glorify. Paul's view of salvation agrees with Jesus' own view of salvation. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that he has sheep that the Father has given to him. That these sheep will hear his voice and these sheep will come to him. That no one can snatch these sheep out of his hand. That he will lose none of them because no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And on the last day, every single one of these sheep will be raised up and he will lose none of them. Friends, we must not be deceived into thinking that you can get saved and then get unsaved. What can happen is it can look like you were saved and then you can fall away, but you were never truly saved to begin with. And so we read 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 in light of 1 John 2 verse 19 where it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Or like Jesus said, we'll say to some people on the day of judgment, you call me Lord, Lord. You prophesied in my name. Depart from me. I never knew you. They didn't know Jesus for a bit and then unknew him and then knew him for a bit and then unknew him. He never knew them. That word know being a word describing salvation. Or in terms of the parable of the sower, where the seed is sown amongst thorn and the stony ground, it appears that they are Christians for a period. But because their faith never produced fruit, it wasn't a true faith to begin with. This is a faith that is in vain. Now, how do we apply this? How do we apply this conundrum? Because what I've found is a lot of Christians will be sitting there going, is my faith a real faith? Have I believed in vain? I don't know. Will I endure it until tomorrow? I don't know if my faith is a true faith. Friends, the way to apply this verse is not to fear whether your faith is true, but to be reminded that this gospel which you are in is the only gospel which saves, and lean into it. Don't be conflicted and torn apart and, you know, cast into analysis paralysis about whether your faith is a true faith. Is this the thing that you have believed? Then believe the promises of God that He has accepted you, that He has saved you, that He has given you this gift of eternal life. So what have we done so far? So far, I hope you have heard nothing new. Remember, we're just reminding here. There should be nothing new. If you've heard anything new, I've been doing something wrong in the past. There should be nothing new so far. This is pure reminder. Like Paul, we need a reminder of this old gospel. Because it is easy for us to get distracted by some new idea or some philosophy. And the best antidote is to remind ourselves that the gospel that the apostles preach, the gospel which we have received, that this is the only gospel which saves. And let me ask you, have you believed this gospel? Then you are saved. That's amazing. You're standing in the gospel that saves. You are believing right now the gospel that saves, which means that you're going to die and go to heaven and be with God forever. And now if someone comes to try and tempt you with another idea, you've got the gospel. You've got the best antidote against false teaching, which is knowing the gospel that you have, which saves. This is what Paul is trying to do with these Corinthians. So let's look at the second half of what he does here. The apostolic gospel of the resurrected Savior is not only saving, it is also biblical. Verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. What's Paul doing here? Paul now goes on to show the rock-solid foundation that the truths he has preached stand upon. What Paul is preaching is not some individualistic interpretation of the gospel. Please notice those words. Paul uses the words delivered and received. You've probably heard those words several times when we come to the Lord's table. For what I have received, I delivered to you, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body which is for you. What he has received, what is that? That's the tradition. That's the body of the apostolic gospel. He now delivers to them. It's the same with the gospel. It's the gospel which all the apostles believe. The same gospel which all the apostles preach to all of the churches. It is this gospel which Paul has received and delivered. Some people raise the question at this point, but didn't Paul receive his gospel from above? How did he receive it just like the tradition of the Lord's Supper from others? Well, what the distinction we make is this, is that Paul received the gospel of us being saved by grace, not by works, of the Gentiles being included, not Jews only. That was revealed from above. But the historical facts of Jesus being dead and buried and resurrected, Paul witnessed the resurrected Christ. But he received the eyewitness accounts of the others as a tradition. He received those from the other apostles. And this is the truth, the historical truths of the gospel that he preaches. So Paul wants to here correct the Corinthians' misunderstandings about their own future resurrection. And in order to do that, where does he go? He goes back to the source of our resurrection. He goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if he's not resurrected, we will not be. But because he is resurrected, it is an historical fact, we can have confidence that we will be. And so that's where he goes here in these verses. The rest of the chapter is going to work out the implications of the fact that Jesus is indeed resurrected from the dead. So Paul begins then by reminding us that these things are of first importance. Many modern theologies are concerned with things that are not of first importance. You'll hear someone like Desmond Tutu saying, it doesn't matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin. All that matters is that he died with the poor. Yeah, it doesn't matter that Jesus died on a cross and was resurrected from the dead. All that matters is that you love your neighbor. No, these are the things that are of first importance. Paul received what he is about to convey. So firstly, we begin then with the who, the what, and the why. Who is our Savior, what he did, and why he did it. Christ is the who. Died is what he did. For our sins is why he did it. Christ died for our sins. One of the greatest statements you'll ever hear. The who, the what, and the why. So let's begin then with this who in accordance with the scriptures. Christ. What a glorious word. It is a Hebrew word. Well, it's a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one who was promised from Genesis 3, verse 15. The one promised who would be sent to succeed where Adam failed. Adam failed as a prophet. Adam failed as a priest. And Adam failed as a king. He was the anointed one that failed. We need an anointed one who will succeed. And God promised a king from the line of David, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and a prophet like but greater than Moses. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. But more than that, this one would also be Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and fully man, prophet, priest, and king, born of a virgin in the fullness of time in order to fulfill the promises, the prophecies, and the types. This is the who, which is our Savior, Christ. What did he do? He died. From Genesis 3, verse 15, where the serpent is said to bruise his heel, to the killing of the first animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve to cover their shame, to the sacrifices of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by which they worshipped and had fellowship with God, to the killing of the ram instead of Isaac, to the killing of the Passover lamb to save the firstborn of Israel, to every death of every sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple. These were all types helping us to anticipate the necessity that Christ must die. Christ was born to die. Now, this death was not expected by first century Israel. They were expecting a Messiah to come as a great military general who would rid them of their physical and their political problems. But Christ had to come, firstly, to save us from death and sin. And so we can see very clearly now that we have hindsight, casting our eyes back over the whole story of the Old Testament, that this death was no surprise, that it was foreshadowed, that it was prophesied, that it was promised. Think of Isaiah 59, verse 3. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Or Isaiah 53, 12, because he poured out his soul unto death. Or think of Psalm 22, where we see nails driven into his hands and his feet, and they're gambling for his clothing. Or Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11, which was read for us earlier. This death was prophesied in accordance with the scriptures. But why did he die? He did not die for himself. He did not die because of a failed political project. He did not die merely because he was being martyred for a good cause, which he couldn't realize, and now it's our job to bring in a political kingdom. He died for our sins. The wages of sin is death, but But God, from the beginning, showed us that he would provide a way of salvation where another could die in our place. A substitute. A substitutionary death. A substitutionary atonement. We are the sinners who deserve to die, but God satisfies his own justice towards our sins by allowing a God-appointed substitute to take our place. I say God-appointed because you can't choose to die for someone's sins. You can't commit suicide for your own sins. You can't die for your children's sins. God has to appoint a substitute, and he must be perfect, and he must be appointed to that role. Christ is the only one fit to die and to pay for all of our sins. We see this principle of substitution every time a worshiper in Israel would bring their sin offering to the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, when you brought your guilt offering to the tabernacle, you'd bring your goat or your sheep, and you'd lay your hand upon the animal's forehead, and you'd confess your sin over that animal, and then you'd have to cut the animal's throat, and the priest would catch the blood, and then that blood would be tossed against the bronze altar as part of an offering to God, showing that a life has been given in payment for sin, that this worshiper who is dwelling in the land where God dwells in the midst of his people should not be cut off from the land, should not be killed, but he should allow to continue to live in fellowship with God because another death has been given to pay for his sins. This is the picture throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Because our sins are so serious, because they must be judged, the wages of sin is death. So either we die for them, unable to pay for them, and suffering judgment as long as they are unpaid for, eternal conscious torment. Or we can accept Christ as the God-provided substitute who will die and pay for them in full through his perfect life and death. But not only did Christ die, Paul goes on to tell us that he was also buried. Some wonder, do we need to mention the burial of Christ? Is the burial of Christ really that important? Isn't it more important that he died than he was buried? But it's thought that because of the problems of Greek philosophy and the despising of the human body of Christ, that there is a necessary emphasis here on burial. The burial of Christ reinforces that he did have a human body, that he died a human death, and that he was indeed buried as a dead man. Some Greek-influenced ideas deny that Jesus even died, never mind being buried. So being buried proves the physicality of his body and his death. This burial, we know, is prophesied in Isaiah 59, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10 to 11. This, too, is in accordance with the Scriptures. And then we know that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection of Christ was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. And so as we get into the New Testament, the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, what is Peter preaching about? He's preaching from the Psalm 16 that we had read to us earlier, proving that Jesus, it was prophesied that he would die and be resurrected. Because that Psalm wasn't talking about David. It was pointing forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, before his death, foretold his own resurrection. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is not a story that the apostles stitched together afterwards. This was foretold by the Scriptures. This was foretold by Jesus himself, and it came to pass by the power of God. And Jesus reveals that Jonah was a sign of his resurrection. Matthew 12, verse 39 to 40. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And just as Jonah came out, so did Christ. That's the sign of Jonah. All in accordance with the Scriptures. Friends, our faith is not built upon the word of man. It is built upon the word of God. The fact that the Old Testament prophesied and taught these things implies that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. proves that God is in it. It proves that this is God's plan. It proves that we are in the truth. God, who is the author of Scripture, has made clear that this is his plan by foretelling it, and then in detail fulfilling it. Jesus dying on a cross and rising again, although it seems absurd to all natural laws and to all human experience, was promised and fulfilled by God. It underlines then as well that we are the sinners that the Bible says that we are. That Jesus is the Savior that we need. That if we believe in him, we will receive the promise of adoption and eternal life. When some people come into church with new ideas, Paul reminds us of this. When Greek philosophy or other ideas of men seem to reinvent some aspect of what we ought to believe, Paul takes us back to these first things. And this is what we should be standing upon. So friends, nothing new. Just reminder so far. But how great is this gospel? This is the greatest news the sinful ear can ever hear. And before this news, all other things must fade away. Just think about it for a while. You've come here this morning with weaknesses. You've come here this morning with worries, with wrongs. And here we come to sit before the greatest news that we can ever hear. Do you have sins that need paying for? Here you discover that they can be paid for. Do you have sins that seem to be overcoming you and you don't feel powerful enough in yourself to overcome them? Here is power to overcome those sins. Do you have fears and anxieties about the future? Well, here you can see that God, because of Christ, can become our Father, one who is for us, who is stronger than all, who will walk with us, who will bring his purposes to bear through great difficulties, and finally bring us into his house forevermore, safely. The wonderful thing about Psalm 23 is it's a journey. You know, there's the shepherd with his sheep, but where does the journey end? And I will dwell in his house forever. That's our confidence. Because of this gospel. Is there some alternative philosophy or some gospel that might be tempting you? Is there some worry in the world that has you anxious and fretting? Friends, in the words of Paul, these are light and momentary afflictions, not worthy to be compared. This is the greatest news that we can ever hear. And you've come here today. And maybe it is sickness. Maybe it is grief. Maybe it is sin. Maybe it is anxiety. But we are here today to remind ourselves of what makes all the difference, that gives us real joy, real hope, real assurance, that really changes things for the better, because Jesus is risen from the dead. This is what we have. We should be encouraged by this. We should have hope as a result of this. I love the way that Paul ends this long chapter. You know, it's the longest chapter on the resurrection. Just look at the last exhortation. It's the last part, verse 58. Therefore, how do you apply this? How do you apply everything we've just said? My beloved brothers, so feel your belovedness before God. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's how we apply the reminder of this glorious gospel. Because we can be influenced by worldly ideas, because we can be influenced by all sorts of things happening in the world and in our lives, and not fully see the glorious implications of the gospel, we need a reminder of the biblical gospel of a resurrected Savior. Today I've wanted to remind you of something old, and if you haven't heard anything new, praise the Lord, my job is done. Because our hope is in this old, old story. But if you are here today and you are not a believer, and maybe some of these things are new, then this too can be good news for you. Will you hear and believe? Will you hear and, like the Corinthians, receive the free gift of salvation which is offered because of what Jesus Christ has done? So then, in conclusion, let us be reminded that the apostolic gospel of the resurrected Savior saves. And the apostolic gospel of the resurrected Savior is biblical. Let's pray.